Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that although we've been alienated from you and enemies in our own minds because of our evil behaviour, that Jesus Christ has come and by his death he has made us clean, free from every spot and blemish or accusation. And help us, Lord, as we come to see again the glory of your love for us rebels. Help us to understand it and to live for Jesus with full assurance of his death in our place for our sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But today we come to one of the most central events, really the central event in Jesus' life, his crucifixion. And whether you know it or not, or believe it or not, it is the most significant event for our lives as well, because how we respond to Jesus will affect us for all of eternity. As John, and we've been going through John's Gospel, but as John wrote in the start of his Gospel, those who believe in Jesus, who come to him, have been given the right to become the children of God. So how we deal with Jesus and what his death is for us is hugely significant. But it's easy for Christians to sit in church, it's easy for us to sit in church week after week, month and year after year even, and not understand what the death of Jesus is all about. It's a bit like how you see your fridge. Hopefully that's woken us all up. It's a bit like how you see your fridge. How do you see your fridge? I don't know what sort of fridge you have. Oh, no, that's not a very good picture. But how do you see your fridge? Now, if you looked at my fridge at home, let's get rid of that. If you looked at my fridge at home, you might think, well, that's a lovely place in the centre of the family room and the kitchen area where the people are. This is a really lovely place to hang pictures and notes, you know. That's what we have at our fridge. We've got notes to our kids, you know, please keep your room clean and all that sort of stuff. There's a shopping list there. There's friends. There's missionary people that we pray for. There's a whole lot of stuff. And if you looked at that fridge, you could come to the conclusion that this piece of equipment in Colin Sally's home is where they hang their artwork. But is that the reason why the fridge is there? No, it's not. Now you think, well, it's a stupid illustration. Well, I know why the fridge is there. It's to keep things cold and frozen. Of course, that is why it is there. But you know, people make the same sort of error with Jesus and his death. Oh yeah, I see Jesus. I know he died. I even believe it was a historical figure and it actually happened. But you know, what it really means is for me is that it's just an example. Or it's just, now, and I came across this website the other day of a church in America that sees the Good Friday, the death of Jesus, and just hang in here with me in this, because it took me a while to figure out where they're coming. Jesus' death helps us, they say, in our Good Friday moments. I thought, what is that? And I kept reading. What the idea is that we all have Good Friday moments, you know, days when things just don't go right, you know, when we have the pains and we have the struggles and the frustrations and the relational problems that we might have. You know, they categorize them as your Good Friday moments or your Good Friday days. And just as Jesus had his Good Friday day, his Good Friday moment, so resurrection followed for him, so good times led after that Good Friday moment for him, so they will for us. I'm reading this and I'm thinking, what is this? Where is this coming from? And then I started to dig a bit deeper. I thought, let me go to their sermons and I went to their transcripts for their sermons for Good Friday. This is the day when we're proclaiming the death of Jesus. And I started to do a search and find. Love, sacrifice, forgiveness, atonement, redemption, relationship with God, hope, future, eternal life. And I searched a number of Good Friday sermons and I found none of those words. Because all they saw in the death of Jesus was what you would see as my fridge as just being a place to stick art. They missed what the death of Jesus was all about. This is an Episcopal cathedral in America, in a large city, lost. The death of Jesus is there for an example, an encouragement to help you through your Good Friday moments. Miss the significance of the death of Jesus, and you miss being a child of God. Miss the significance of the death of Jesus for your sins, you miss eternal life. Earlier in the account of which John has written, we see Pilate had interrogated Jesus and found on a number of occasions that there was no basis of charge against him. He had Jesus flogged and the soldiers placed a crown of thorns on him, mocked him. Pilate had Jesus roughed up, hopefully for the sympathy vote, because he thought he was innocent. The people would stop crying out for his blood, but no, they kept screaming out, "Crucified him." And here in John chapter 19, in verse 16, Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. And verse 17, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. There's great irony, in a sense, in this, because all the way through John's Gospel, John has told us the identity of Jesus and his authority. From the early chapters of chapter 1, we see that he was with God and indeed was God from the beginning. And in him was life. Through him everything was made. And he came into our world. We see his identity. And here he is, being handed over to be crucified, led out by the soldiers taking charge of him. We see not only his identity, but we also see his authority. He healed the sick. He calmed the storm. He raised the dead. And we see his authority even over, and his power in at the point when they were trying to arrest him. They tried to grab him a couple of times, but it wasn't until his hour had come that he allowed them to arrest him. When they came for him in the garden, remember, we saw a couple of weeks ago, a couple of words from him and all of the soldiers and all of the entourage from the chief priests, they all just fell back. We see his authority. And here he is, being handed over to be crucified, the soldiers taking charge of him. But here he is, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, becoming obedient. Obedient to God, even to the point of death. So willingly, Jesus goes to the cross. And the first thing that we note here is that he goes a condemned criminal, or at least as a condemned criminal. For there is nothing in him that he did wrong that was deserving of this, but here he goes carrying his own cross, and he goes out of the city to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, and there they crucified him. And with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Crucifixion is something that we are not really aware of, obviously, in our modern day, but it was the most barbaric and of painful executions. Often the one that was being crucified was being made to carry his own cross, or at least the cross beam, through the city to the jeers and taunts of the crowd. Another further humiliation on top of the whipping and the flogging and the mocking in Jesus' case, which had already happened. And strung up, tied, nailed to a cross in front of all, stripped naked. death was slow and obviously very, very painful. Sometimes in order to speed up the death, the soldiers would smash the kneecaps of the victim so they could not prop themselves up on the cross anymore, and so dying of asphyxiation. Here they crucified him. The cross today is somewhat anaesthetized. We wear it as jewelry. It adorns places of... it's an art form, or maybe incorporated into some architectural thing. But as C.S. Lewis wrote, the crucifixion did not become common art until all who had seen a real one had died off. And it's not the same as like hanging an electric chair around your neck. I mean, you wouldn't do that, but crucifixion is a far different category to our modern day of executions. It was deliberately slow. It was deliberately public. It was deliberately humiliating. It was deliberately painful. And here Jesus goes as a condemned criminal. But of course, he does go condemned. He does die condemned. Because as Isaiah wrote some 700 years before, this one, this suffering servant, would be the one who would bear the sins of many, crushed by God, the one on whom the Lord would lay all of our iniquities. He is indeed numbered with the transgressors. He became the curse for us. As Paul writes, Christ redeemed us. Christ purchased us from the curse of the law, which leads to death and eternal alienation from God. Christ purchases us back. He redeems us back by becoming a curse himself for us. He stands in our place, condemned. This is not some mere example to help us through our Good Friday moments. Here is the Son of God dying in your place and mine for our sins, taking the judgment that we deserve on himself so that we could be forgiven. He is the righteous one standing in our place for the unrighteous so that we could become the righteousness of God. This is the significance of the death of Jesus. Do you see it? Or are you still looking at that fridge and going, that's a nice place to put those pictures? Jesus himself, as Peter writes, bore our sin in his body on the tree. That is why he becomes a curse, a criminal condemned. And it is, of course, because of this reason that he has to go out of the city, out of Jerusalem, as verse 17 says. A reminder to us again of the overtones of the Old Testament, that great day of atonement where sacrifices for sins were made on behalf of the people, where atonement, at-one-ment, was made again with God. And the animals whose blood was used in the sacrifices were taken outside the camp and burned. And a reminder to us again of that scapegoat that was used. Yes, that's where we get the word scapegoat from. That scapegoat that was used in Leviticus chapter 16, where the sins of the people were confessed over its head, and it bore the sins, and out it went. Outside the camp. And what a lovely picture it is of Jesus, the one who comes and bears all of our sins, who's taken out, who is accursed, who is condemned, so that we could be forgiven. What a loving Saviour we have, dying condemned in our place. So how do you see Jesus? Is he your Saviour? Is he your Saviour? Are you trusting him? Are you trusting him for your forgiveness? for he stood condemned in your place. But he is not just the crucified criminal or the one dying as a crucified criminal. He is also the unavoidable king. This is what we see here in these verses from 19 onwards. Here Pilate, a common thing, common practice in those days, a note, made a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It served as a deterrent for other would-be criminals, served to identify the person, their crime. It's very public, isn't it? It's very public. You know, what we're talking about here is, you know, real life history, which is of great comfort. And here it is, it's public, it's out there. Pilate, the governor, is writing this. Three languages. Language of the common people, language of the Romans, the language of the Jews, that's there, readable from the confines of the city. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews, upon reading this, protested to Pilate. Don't call him he's the King of the Jews. Say that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate's answered, well, what I have written, I have written. We don't know exactly why Pilate sticks to his guns at this particular point, because he's bowed to the political pressure in days gone by, but maybe just had enough of being pushed around. We don't quite know, but he is saying, I've written that, forget it, I'm not changing it. Jesus is the unavoidable king. The unavoidable king. And here we see some of the responsive juices, if you like, to Jesus starting to flow. John has not recorded for us the responses of those hanging on either side of Jesus, the one on the one hand mocking Jesus, and the one on the other acknowledging his own sin and Jesus as king, asking him to be remembered when Jesus came into his kingdom. And John doesn't record for us the voices of the mocking from the foot of the cross. He saved others, you know, why doesn't he say, let him save himself? But John does record for us the protest and the rejection again of the Jewish authorities, and also apathy and distraction at the cross. There's protest and rejection. The Jews, having read the sign, protest. Go to Pilate. He's not our king. Just say he claims to be the king. By the way, again, a further authentic testimony to the fact that Jesus was crucified not for what he had done, but rather for what he claimed to be. A king. We also see apathy and distraction. I think, in a sense, from Pilate, the governor, he's acknowledged Jesus to be innocent to a certain degree, although bowing to public pressure. Even though he's cross-examined him, he does nothing more. You know, maybe he's saying, well, it's okay for you, Jews, he's your king, but, you know, everyone to his own, have your own king. Could have been a bit of that, we don't quite know. But if we look to the foot of the cross, we see their soldiers just going on with their daily routine. Not only of nailing Jesus and stringing him up, but taking his clothes, you know, part of their booty, part of the perk of their job, I guess, and then they come to his undergarment and decide, well, let's just keep it as one piece. Let's roll a dice for it. And as the Son of God dies bearing the sin of the world, including their sin, they gamble. He's nothing to them. Jesus is nothing to them. Apathy, distraction, protest, rejection. But notice through all of this, God's in control. These things happen because it was to be fulfilled 1,000 years earlier, speaking of the servant king who would suffer and die, that they would divide his garments among them. What's your response to Jesus? Maybe we don't have the protest and rejection type of person sitting in this room today, but we may well have the apathetic and the distracted. Maybe you have been the one who's just seen the death of Jesus as something of a warm, fuzzy thing to look at and go, well, that's nice for someone else, but let's just get distracted here and doing my own thing. Oh yeah, I know Jesus is an awesome historic figure. I know, yes, I come to church occasionally. It's all lovely, but gee, that looks nice over there. I love this life over here. It's really good. Oh, it's Sunday again. Let's come back to Jesus. And it's so easy for us to be distracted. And it's so easy for us to hear it and become almost hardened by the news and by the bite of the crucifixion. And it's easy for us to become apathetic. And you're looking at that fridge and going, that's a really nice place to hang that picture. And you're totally missing out on why it's there. See Jesus hanging in your place, condemned. But see him as God's King, suffering for you. Yet there's another response, and it's not in the judgment hall, nor at the walls of the city which we've looked at, nor at the foot of the cross, with the apathy and the distraction of the soldiers, but this response is in Jesus, seen in Jesus himself, looking beyond his own pain and agony as he looks down at his friends and his mother who stand there in silence looking on. Here we see the loving provider. Jesus was soon to breathe his last, but his attention is not on himself, but on those rather that he loves. Throughout his time on the cross, as we read the other gospel writers, the other writers of Jesus' life, we see his time and time again, him having others as the focus. To those who drove the nails in, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To the thief who acknowledged his kingship, Jesus' kingship and his own sin, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Great words of comfort in both accounts. And now we see him looking down to his mother. Verse 25, near the cross stood his mother and sister. And Jesus saw them there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. And he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his own home. Here is Jesus making provision for those he loves, and also forging, in a sense, the beginning of a new community that would live for him. But Jesus' provision is not just finishing at that of his own immediate people standing around the cross, but his provision at that time will extend to the whole world. For there Jesus will provide for us that which we most desperately need. As the writer to the book of Hebrews writes, the purification of our sins. For he will soon drink that bitter cup of God's wrath that we deserve to its very end, so that we would not have to drink it. He makes ultimate provision for our sin, for our guilt, for our rebellion, that we could be forgiven. He is alienated from God. He is despised. He is rejected. All for you and for me. And how can we be sure that he has provided the forgiveness for our sins? But it's precisely because he died in our place. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God. And how do we know that he has the power and the authority to forgive and to save and to rescue and to offer eternal life? Why? Because he is God's King. He is the unavoidable King. And soon we will see him smashing our biggest enemy, even death itself, so that we can be sure that our trust in Jesus will give everything that he has promised. He is both King and Saviour. So how do you view the death of Jesus? I hope that you, and pray that you're not looking at that and going, that's a marvellous example of a man who's ridden through a Good Friday moment. And that should really help me to get through mine. And because, you know, resurrection for Jesus followed, and wow, that's pretty amazing. But, you know, life will look good for me too. I will get over this present frustration. I will get over this present pain just in this life. No. That's looking at the fridge and going, that's a nice place to put some artwork. See Jesus. See his death for you. And respond, not with apathy or distraction or protest and further rebellion, but fall on your knees, as our dear brother Peter reminded us earlier. Fall on your knees before him and beg him to forgive you, and he will, because he is God's Saviour and King. And you will have the gift of eternal life, and you will have that assurance that no one can take away. Yesterday morning I got a phone call from an auntie of mine to tell me of another auntie who had just passed away. This is my auntie Joyce. She was a missionary in Assam, North India, for 23 years serving the Lord. She and two other aunties, none of them married. They just loved serving the Lord. And yesterday, or my auntie Joyce passed away. She'd been a missionary since the age of 2, actually. This might sound weird, but her mum, my grandma, went along to hear an evangelistic message, a message about Jesus. And they sang the old hymn, "Ye Must Be Born Again." Ye must be born again. I verily, verily say unto thee, ye must be born again. My grandmother was not a Christian, but she took her 2-year-old along to that meeting. While she was doing the washing the next day, her 2-year-old kid, Auntie Joyce, was sitting in the basket singing this song, parrot fashion, that she'd heard the night before. And my grandmother came under conviction, realized she needed to be born again. And she came to the Lord and her husband and all of her 9 children, 3 of them missionaries, this one included. It's been a great heritage from the Lord. My Auntie Joyce was going in and out of consciousness just over the last few days. But all she was saying is, I just want to go home to be with Jesus. Assurance. Unshakable assurance. Because she knew that the death of Jesus paid for her sins. And that guilt, that punishment had been dealt with 2,000 years ago. And her final prayer was, Lord, I give myself to you. What a way to go. And it's all because she understood the significance and the meaning of the death of Jesus for her. And I pray that every single one of you here today understands that too. Let's pray. We're just going to have a short moment of prayer before we sing our final hymn that reminds us of Jesus, the man of sorrows, who came. He came, ruined sinners to reclaim. That's me, and that's you, and bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement, full at one-ment with God. Yes, can it be? Oh, yes. How? Because we've got a Saviour. And of course, our hymn ends with the great reminder that death is not the end for us. Wasn't the end for him.